I'm going to pick up where we did in the first hour. Right now, we're working up here, and I'm not going to touch it. So if it goes off again, we'll just turn it back off to not be distracting. But for now, got it working again. But I want to conclude the last session just with a couple of verses. I didn't feel like we had time to read. And just draw one quick point along the lines of contentment, and then we're going to move on from that this morning. And I've got three of them up here, so we're not going to take the time to turn. They're right here. Write them down and check me on them later that I've wrote them down right. But Psalm 107 in verse 9, God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. What do you think He means when He says longing soul? Longing for what? Well, I think from everything we've talked about this morning, we understand a longing for God, the soul that longs for God, God satisfies. If you ask, if you knock, and if you seek, He mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, you will find. God's desire is that we do draw near to Him and that we do find fulfillment in this life. And He understands the only way to do that is in Him, and that's His desire, is to find that fulfillment in Him. Psalm 22:26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, but those who seek Him, seek God, shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. In Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 46, Luke chapter 1, and just in verse 46, just very quickly, Mary has been told that she is going to have this baby. It is going to be the promised child. It is going to be Jesus, the Son of God. And she understands that in God choosing her to bear this child, He is not raising her, of course, to any place where she is to be worshipped. But she acknowledges that He is blessing her. He is blessing her. And in verse 46, this Mary's song of praise, which we often refer to, it might say even say it in your Bible, the Magnificat. But Mary says this in response to the things that the Lord has done. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So I just want to just end the contentment part by asking this. What are you, through your life, through your thoughts, through your words, through your actions, everything we talked about, what are you magnifying in your life? What needs to be demagnified, so that God might be truly magnified? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. Where does it rejoice? One place. In God, my Savior. He has risen above all else in this life. And He has blessed me beyond measure. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. We're going to switch gears now and go to talk about self-control. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he uses the imagery of a race, and he uses it to talk about this idea of self-control. Beginning in verse 24, he just acknowledges that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. That's true. In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. His encouragement, run that you may obtain it. Then he goes on to talk about the idea of self-control, and he says every athlete exercises self-control in all things. But then he makes a distinction. Athletes in this life, he says, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown. So he says of himself, he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after to others, I myself should be disqualified. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we have the fruits of the Spirit put in stark contrast to the fruits of the flesh. And we have this list. We sing, I'm going to go back just a minute. We have this list and we sing the song of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It mentions it there among the list of what it means to walk in the ways of God, to pursue God, to follow God, to walk in the ways of the Spirit, to follow God as He's prescribed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and He elevates self-control to be among this list. In just a minute, we're going to highlight so many of the passages that talk about self-control and just how the repetition is emphasizing the desperate need that we have to exercise it. But I want to begin with a foundational truth, and it plays off of what we talked about in our contentment lesson. It's something very simple, something we all know, something highlighted in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh, something highlighted in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, and it's just a simple idea. A simple idea, sometimes we lose sight of it, the magnitude of it, but it's true. We are engaged in a spiritual war. We all agree? We are engaged in a spiritual war. We have God, praise God, we put our confidence in God, we find our contentment in God, but we also don't lose sight of the fact that God has an enemy, an adversary who seeks to bring us down. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, we are at war, here's the things you need to do. You need to put on the armor of God. You need to equip yourself for this battle so that you do not fall prey to Satan, who, Peter writes, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are engaged in a spiritual war, and sinful desires are always making war on our souls. That war presents itself through temptation. The temptation to do this, the temptation to do that, it is the present reality of the fact, it is the testament to the fact that there is a battle raging, a battle that we are each fighting. Sinful desires are always waging war on our soul. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, that's why Paul writes this, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I'm going to read to you 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 as well. It defines the constant struggle that each one of us have as a war on the soul. It says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war on our soul. You know, we are a people blessed by God. And I think it comes back to that which we read about towards the end just a little while ago, how it encouraged us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, all of these kind of things, and it reminded us of the why. And all it had to do to remind us why is to just tell us who God is. I think it's interesting in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, when he's given this high calling and he's encouraging the brethren to be a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewal of the mind and not be conformed to the ways of the world. I mean, just in just two short verses, that's pretty life-altering call right there. I mean, absolutely day in, day out, life-altering call. But he builds a foundation. In verse 1, he says, I appeal to you by something. And what he means by that is, I give you the proper motivation. Before I tell you what to do, I'm giving you the proper motivation. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. He spent 11 chapters reminding the Romans of God's mercy. And then he opened chapter 12 by saying, now I appeal to you by that mercy, by the mercy of that God, change your life. Change your life. And here in this text, as we're reminded of the fact that it only makes sense to change our lives because of God, we're reminded of the heightened awareness that each one of us ought to have to the life that we live, to the way of temptation, to the sway of temptation. Realizing who it is that saved us, realizing we are a people redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He left His heavenly throne. He came to this earth. He lived with sinners for so long. He endured much persecution. He endured poverty. He endured false accusations of blasphemy. He endured all kinds of hatred. He ultimately endured torture and the cursed death as He hung on the tree. And He did it for you and I, that we might be called a people, receive God's mercy, compassion, and fellowship. Again, I mean, that's simply amazing. And He's done it with this call, be holy as I am holy. He's done it with the call of 1 John chapter 1, When he acknowledges first the nature of God, in him there is no darkness at all. He is light, and in him no darkness can dwell. If we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, he says we lie and don't practice the truth. He's calling us to live in holiness, to walk according to his nature. He's calling us to live a life that's befitting of new creation living, Romans chapter 6. So here's the question I want to ask you. If that's the call of God, if that's the price, if he paid the price of his blood to get us to that point, to get us to where we live that life and we are on the pursuit of holiness likened unto God. Let me ask you a question. If that's the way that we stay in the fellowship with God, is that pursuit of holiness, of what is right and true, pursuit of what God would have us to be through his word, let me ask you, is holiness something worth protecting? Because that's what self-control is all about. We talk about self-control. Sinful desires are always making war on our souls. We say that because we acknowledge the implication of this. If we give in to sinful desires, they destroy the relationship that we have with God. They have the ability, through our own choices and our own weaknesses, to destroy the soul, to bring us into a place where we are once again separated from God. But that's not what we want. That's not what we want as the people of God, a redeemed people who once were not a people, but now we are a people who once were in the domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, and through Christ we've been transferred to the domain of light, a people whose lives have been handed back to them. We have a promise of eternity with God, a promise to occupy the rooms that Jesus himself has gone to prepare for us, that we may dwell with him and be his people, and he will always be our God, Revelation 21. That's not what we want. We want to be with God. We want to walk the road that God has called us to because we know where it leads. We know where he is leading us. He is the great shepherd of Psalm 23. And one of the characteristics of him being the great shepherd is we always know that no matter where he leads us through, we know where he's leading us to. Even if we walk for a moment in time through the valley of shadow of death, we know he's leading us to greener pastures. We know that Jesus is leading us to the right hand of God. We know that. And so we protect holiness. We watch out for our souls. I want to take you back to the account of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 for just a few moments this morning. Joshua chapter 6, we go back to the Old Testament, we find what was then the modern system of defense. If you lived in a city, if you were the king of the city, you wanted to protect your city, you wanted to protect what was important to you, you wanted to protect your people, this is what you did. You built walls. In Joshua chapter 6, we have the story that people are going to go up against Jericho and God's going to give them their battle strategy, which, yes, I admit, is fairly odd. March around the walls, scream at the top of your lungs, blow the trumpets, and them walls are just going to come crashing down. If I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, I don't think so, God. But when we come to a place of faith, we know God can use whatever method he wants. In the eyes of the world, it's a ridiculous strategy, but Joshua does exactly what God calls him to because Joshua fears God. Joshua is a man of courage. He is a man who has witnessed the power of God before as he walked with Moses, as Moses was leading the people. He knows God. And because he knows God, he knows what God is capable of. And because he knows God is without limits. And so Joshua answers the call of God. He goes to the city of Jericho. They're going to march around this city. But we find in this city this amazing system of defense. Just looking at Jericho, we know the story, of course, and I'm not going to go through all that nor concentrate on that. But archaeologists have actually thought that they have found what was the ancient city of Jericho, and it's actually really interesting. Just looking at this picture, the city of Jericho had a double wall system. The outer wall here was an outer wall, and essentially who would live between the two walls are the poor people that in the eyes of the king are less worthy of his protection. They're worthy of protection, but in his eyes, if someone's going to get destroyed first, we're going to let it be them. This outer wall protects, and then if the enemy gets past the outer wall, he has another wall that he actually has to get through. But I want to show you something about this outer wall. They believe the retaining wall So here's a double wall system, just kind of interesting to me. We have the wall that extends above the earth itself, but actually below it is what is a retaining wall that would first have to be overcome by the enemy before they even got to the wall that extended above. What they've found and what they believe is the ancient city of Jericho is that this retaining wall is 15 feet high. That's already a pretty good sized wall. Just the base of this thing is 15 feet high that first has to be surrounded before the other one can overcome. But here's the amazing thing. The total height from the bottom of this to the top, about 46 feet. 46 feet. That's ridiculous. I mean, when we think about these people, this was a pretty legit defense system. Oh, and by the way, huge stones that make up these walls. They weren't bricks. They weren't pavers. Okay, they weren't pebbles they picked up and pasted them together to make a wall. It wasn't a cedar fence. It wasn't a privacy fence. It was a wall of protection. This wall was 6 feet thick. I mean, it would take a whole lot of chiseling to even put a hole in that wall. But you know, once that wall came down, these people were defenseless. I mean, who they were was bound up in this wall. As long as that wall stood, the city was fortified. But you know the story. God brought those walls down. And they weren't even able to offer any resistance. And they were destroyed just like that. You know, there's an interesting proverb that goes along with that. We almost read it this morning, but I stopped before we got there. Proverbs 25 and 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's interesting how the proverb writer puts that. He likens it unto the defense system of the day. Essentially, what he's saying is that the defense system for the person of God, the manner in which he protects himself from the temptation, from in the sinful war that we're in, the war against sin that we are engaged in, he says, your wall, your line of protection, self-control. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We live in a culture that any insinuation that a person ought to control themselves for whatever sin it might also be, you're seen as a bigot. We have no right to oppose a lifestyle that anyone wishes to lead. Essentially, what it is a defense of the mentality that I should be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want. Essentially, what it is a denial of the necessity to have any sense of control over self. Whatever I feel like, I can do. Wherever my emotions lead me, I can go there. Whatever I feel like, it's true. May not be true for you, but it's true for me because there's no such thing as absolute truth. And so I can do what I want. You can do what you want. We can both feel confident. We can both feel comfortable with that. Just live our lives that way. A complete and absolute denial of self-control. A denial of accountability to any degree of the word. This is what God has to say about a person like that. A man or a woman without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You've got nowhere to stand. You've got no line of defense. You're helpless. We build walls around things that are worth protecting. And so obviously the place we're going in this lesson is essentially this. If holiness is worth protecting, we grounded that first. If holiness is worth protecting above and before all else, let me ask you a question. What walls are you building around it? What lines of defense are you putting around your own personal holiness? What walls, what lines of defense are you putting around the holiness of your spouse? Are you putting around the holiness of your children? This congregation, I understand, is very blessed to have a solid and a good eldership. One of their responsibilities is to build walls around this congregation. I mean, that's just one of their responsibilities. To build walls to protect the holiness of this congregation. One of the ways that manifests itself is in one of the ways that sadly has been completely and absolutely dismissed from churches around the world today, and it's through that of church discipline. Church discipline is one of God's walls that he has built around his church to keep and maintain holiness. Without it, it's impossible. It just is. Because holiness is worth protecting. And if we believe that, we will. But without self-control, we will have no wall of defense against sinful desires that make war on our souls, and we will fall prey to them. But we are helpless against their assault in times of temptation, always, without self-control, always become an occasion for sin. I'm going to read to you a short story just really quickly. It's a story I came across, and I'd heard it before. It's called A Prisoner of His Own Appetite, and I read this before at a congregation, and I'm just going to preface this by saying this is not something I intend to offend anybody with. It's just a story that's true. In the next period, we're going to talk about what consumes you, and I think me telling you this will help soften my transition into this story. In the worship period, we're going to talk about what consumes you. The idea we're talking about is gluttony. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to spend about 30 seconds on food, because gluttony does not just have to do with that. It's about your appetite. What do you crave? What do you desire? And the immediate thing you have to kind of get past with people when you talk about what is, in many places, the unspeakable topic, is people immediately jump to the conclusion that anybody who's overweight, what I'm saying is anybody who's overweight is a glutton. It's not true. Not true. And if anybody ever says that, turn around and walk away from them. They're being foolish. It's just not true. That connection is sometimes there, but it's not always there. But I'm going to read to you this story, and in no way am I intending to offend, just to make a point. Thomas Castaigne, who is a Canadian journalist, who became a best-selling author of historical novels, he wrote in his book this story about the three Edwards. And it was a situation that apparently took place in the 14th century between two brothers. So we have Reynold, one of the brothers, Reynold III. He was a duke in what is now Belgium. And as the result of a violent quarrel, Reynold's younger brother, Edward, successfully revolted against him. When Edward captured Reynold, he built a room around him featuring windows and a door. He built a room around him featuring windows and a door, and promised him that the day he left the room, his title and property would be returned to him. The problem with this arrangement was that Reynold was very much overweight. He couldn't fit through the door, he couldn't get through the window, and in order to do so, he was going to have to lose some serious weight in order to be able to fit through. Edward knew that his older brother could not or would not control his appetite, and he sent him delicious foods every day. As you may imagine, Reynold grew bigger and bigger during this time. And anytime someone accused Duke Edward of treating Reynold cruelly, he said, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he wants." Reynold stayed in that room for 10 years, and he wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. But by then, his health was so ruined, he died within a year. And it brings us to what the title of the story was. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. You know, let's leave the context of food now, because again, that wasn't the intention. It was just to paint this picture of being a prisoner of one's appetite. How often have we become prisoners of our own appetites? You know, that presents itself in many ways. I don't want to get too much into what we're going to talk about in gluttony, but for how many of us does our appetite for Facebook consume our day? I mean, just think about it. It sounds, you know, to some, it might sound foolish and like a laughing thing to even mention that, but we sometimes are just technology gluttons. Absolutely. And that's not the only thing. There are so many other things. We could bring sports into the context. We could bring work into the context. But what appetites do we have that we are prisoners of? To lack self-control is to be a prisoner of one's own appetite. But we're not that kind of people, are we? We build walls. That's who we are. That's who Jesus made us. A people who build walls, lines of defense around things worth protecting. We protect holiness. We're not going to let something consume us that is of a worldly nature. We're going to be consumed by our desire and our appetite for God. Is holiness worth protecting? Yes, absolutely. 100% amen. It's worth protecting. And we understand without self-control, we fall prey to the assaults of the flesh. To lack self-control, we become prisoners of our own appetite. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul acknowledges there in that text that when he came to Christ, this kind of mentality just completely went out the window. He acknowledges in his conversion when he came to Christ, he says, essentially what happens to me and my desires, my passions and my earthly pursuits and anything that was important to me before, he says, crucified, dead. Romans chapter 6 says the same thing. We died with Christ when we were buried with him, and we rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I exercise self-control because that's what God wants me to do. Because God has bestowed on me a state of holiness that he intends for me to work towards, to maintain, and also to further and enhance, to increase in. Because it's worth protecting, I'm going to protect it at any cost. I'm going to let the Spirit be in control. The Spirit of God through his Word, I'm going to let it govern my life, dictate my life. God, you are in control. Do you have that kind of mentality? If you don't have that mentality going in, it's going to be impossible to achieve. If we are not willing to relinquish complete and absolute control to Jesus in whatever facet of our life he intends to touch, change, and convict, then, I mean, without the will, the outcome is not going to be true. But the reality is this: if Jesus is king, if he is sovereign, if he is Lord of lords, he has the right to tell me how to act. He has that right to tell me what to do. He has the right to tell me not what not to do. Even what might seem small and trivial matters to some, he has the right to tell me what I can and cannot watch on TV, what I can entertain myself with and what I can't. He has a right to tell me what kind of relationships I can enjoy. And if he tells me I can't enjoy one that I desperately have, then I'll give that up because holiness is what matters. He's king. What he wants is what is true. He is most important. He has the right to tell me how to dress. If there's something he has to say that teaches me that I should change something that I'm dressing, he has the right to tell me how to do that. Why? Because he's Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He's sovereign God. It only makes sense. It just falls in line. So when he says exercise self-control, it's only logical. It's not this mentality that you have to do years worth of study to come into the text, and finally it's just this light bulb moment that says, oh, there's some things that God doesn't want me to do. It's right there. Fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. It's all over the text. I'm going to give you a whole slide of text here in just a second. We don't have to turn to all of them for the sake of time, but we will look at them. Here's a point I just want to mention to you. What are we talking about when we're talking about self-control? It's not self in control, but self in his control. That's what I want you to remember going forward. We're talking about self-control, thinking about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, thinking about Galatians chapter 5, what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, about what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. What is self-control? It's taking self out of control and putting self in Jesus' control. And that's what it's about. It's completely and absolutely what we're talking about. And I started reading the passage from 2 Peter to you, and it emphasizes self-control. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and Titus verse 1 both mention self-control as one of the qualifications of anyone who is going to serve as an overseer. Titus chapter 2, though, it's interesting. In Titus chapter 2, in this text, we're not going to read all of this, but it's talking about the relationships following the qualifications. It gives instructions to men. It gives instructions to women. It gives instructions to just bond servants and masters. But just look at the highlighted. How many times does he mention self-control in this text? He mentions it more than anything else. Why? Because repetition. When he repeats himself, he's emphasizing something. A man without self-control is without walls. And if a man doesn't have self-control, he has no right to be leading anybody else. Older men, self-control. Teach the young women to be self-controlled. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Verse 12, train them to be self-controlled. This is where he's trying to bring us. Spirit over flesh. Self into his control. I know we're just about out of time, but sometimes when I'm talking about topical studies like this, over the course of my study, as I consider everything the Bible has to say about something, I like to come up with just one statement that hopefully it'll be kind of a tacky statement and you can take it with you and you can remember. We're talking about a topic like self-control. This is what I've come up with as a product of what I've studied. Self-control is my personal testimony to the degree of concern that I have for holiness. It is an expression of what I value most and consider worthy of protecting. Let me read that to you one more time. Self-control is my personal testimony to the degree of concern I have for holiness, an expression of what I value most and consider worthy of protecting. So let's just get practical. You know, someone might say to, let's say that I would say, as far as how we entertain ourselves. Well, I mean, you knew going into that movie that you paid to go see that it was rated so-and-so for a reason and even told you what was in it. And in your mind, you thought, well, it's not going to be very much, so it's not really that big of a deal. But you're going to go. And, you know, it's interesting, sadly, when a preacher or a teacher, anybody gets up in front of a congregation and says something like that, people get offended by that. You're being too extreme. You're being too radical. No. What you're doing is giving me some insight into your personal testimony to the degree that you have of concern you have for holiness. That's what affects it all. If you're not really all that concerned about holiness, then sure, you can taste temptation. Taste it. Taste the things that are vile to God. Taste the things that God says abstain from. Taste. You may feel with confidence that it's not going to affect you, and so you feel completely confident going and paying to entertain yourself by things that are just not befitting the character of God, but you're also telling people something. Something God already knows, but you're telling people something. You don't really see holiness as something worth putting a 46-foot, 6-foot thick wall around. It's more of a wall that easily could be jumped over. I'm sorry for my phone. I set timers so that I'd know when to quit, and I thought it was on vibrate, but apparently not. But self-control is my personal testimony to the degree of concern I have for holiness, an expression of what I value most. Thank you for your time and attention. I know we're out of time, and we'll pick up in just a little while.